All right, if you have a Bible, I invite you to open it with me to Matthew chapter 9. And we're going to start reading in verse 34, Matthew 9, 34. I'm continuing the series I've been in all this year, verse by verse through Matthew, in a series I'm calling Parables and Miracles. And today, I'd like for you to try to answer this question: do you see what he sees? Now, as you're turning to that, let me remind you that we start a new year, a new decade, 1 week from today. And during the month of January, I'm going to be doing a short series called iFocus, not iPhone, but iFocus, apps to win in 2010. Don't worry if you don't have an iPhone or even know anybody that does. I'm just going to be talking about things that you need to focus on to be successful in God's eyes in 2010. I'll start that next Sunday morning. Chances are over the last month you've heard this song. Said the night wind to the little lamb, do you see what I see? How many of you have heard that song before? Well, let's go behind the music. That song was actually written in 1962 by a songwriting team by the name of Noel Gregney and Gloria Baker. It actually was written in 1962 as a reaction to the fear created by the Cuban Missile Crisis. Some of you my age and older remember that. You know, where we were taught to drop, roll, and cover up. A lot of good that would have done. There is a line in the song that says, pray for peace, people everywhere. That was because of the missile crisis. You know, that song probably would have slipped into obscurity, except 1 year later, on November the 22nd, 1963, the very day that John F. Kennedy was shot over in Dallas, Bing Crosby had gone into the studio to record a new Christmas album, and at the very last minute, he substituted that new song on his album. And something about that song touched the heart of a grieving nation. And almost overnight, that song became an instant hit. And today is one of the best-loved Christmas songs of the season. And it's a great song because the end of it says, a child sleeping in the night, he will bring us goodness and light. Well, today, I don't want to talk about that song, but I want to use that title and revise it a little bit. Instead of saying, do you see what I see? I want to ask you, do you see what he sees? Do you see the world the way Jesus sees the world? Do you look at people the way Jesus looks at people? Do you look at circumstances the way Jesus looks at circumstances? The whole point of this message is I believe that your life would change dramatically for the good if you'd start looking at life through the eyes of Jesus. Well, you don't have to wonder about what he sees because the Bible is full of things that Jesus sees. In fact, we're going to see three of them right here in this passage of Scripture. Let's look here in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 34. Would you stand with me as we read God's Word? Now, remember the context. Jesus has just cast a demon out of a man who could not talk. And just about everybody was excited, but look at verse 34. Not everybody was excited. It says, but the Pharisees said, it is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. Wow, what a terrible, harsh, cruel thing to say about Jesus. Keep reading. Verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. That's one of our metaphors we're going to look at. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest, that's another metaphor, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Now, Father, we do know that you have a different way of looking at the world than most of us do. So would you please grant to us the ability to see things through your eyes? I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, be seated. In 1979, Amy Grant recorded what is considered by some to be the first contemporary Christian song hit called My Father's Eyes. Of course, later it was recorded by some other people, but she was the first one to sing that song, and it shot her to stardom. And the song was really simple. It said, I may not be every mother's dream for her little girl. My face may not grace the mind of everyone in the world, but that's all right. As long as I can have one wish, I pray. When people look inside my life, I want to hear them say, she's got her father's eyes. Her father's eyes. Eyes that find the good in things when good is not around. Eyes that find the source of help when help just can't be found. Eyes full of compassion, seeing every pain, knowing what you're going through and feeling it the same, just like my father's eyes. Cute little song, but a great noble desire to want to see life through the eyes of the Lord. Is that your desire today? Well, if it is, let's notice three things or three ways that Jesus looked at the world. First of all, we learn in this passage of Scripture that Jesus saw enemies who need the truth. You know that? He saw some people who opposed him. Enemies who needed the truth. Because there was a group of people called the Pharisees, and when he cast out demons, this is what they said. It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. And I said, what a terrible thing to say. I mean, meanwhile, there were some people that were saying, wow, this is wonderful. What a miracle worker. But there were some critics who were opposing Jesus, enemies. And you know, I think it's important for us to establish that there were people who opposed Jesus. He had enemies. I say that because sometimes people try to change the life of Jesus to be so sentimental and syrupy sweet. They talk about him like he never had any enemies, that he never made anybody mad. In fact, I had a friend who was in college who later became a pastor, and he said he had a sociology professor one day start talking about Jesus in class. Now, this professor did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God, didn't believe he was divine, just thought he was a good man. And he had a great moral teaching, you know, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. And he said this professor was saying, you know, if we all live like Jesus, there would be peace on earth because Jesus never had any enemies. And my friend said he had taken all he could stand, and he held up his hand, and when the professor called on him, he said, sir, if Jesus never had any enemies, can you explain to me how he got nailed to a cross? Well, the professor didn't like that question very much, and my friend said he didn't get a good grade in that class. You know, and that's what some people think, Jesus never had any enemies, but he did. And by the way, I want you to notice the nature of these enemies. These were not immoral, rotten sinners. These were not the bad people. These were the religious professionals, Pharisees. I call them the religious mafia. They were the people who lived by a strict moral code, and there's nothing wrong with that, but they expected you to live by their strict moral code, and if you didn't, they thought you were inferior. So they looked down their long noses at everybody else and criticized them. I hate to say this, but you know what? They were the clergy of the day. They were the religious professionals, and maybe that's one reason I don't ever use the word clergy, and I don't really care to be called reverend, because that would have been exactly the kind of thing the Pharisees would have done. These were the people who were opposing Jesus. And by the way, if you go back in chapter 9, they were doing it the whole chapter. They criticized him because he sat and ate with sinners like Levi and the other tax collectors. They constantly criticized him. So I just need you to understand today that when Jesus looks out into the world, he recognizes that there are some enemies to the truth. So here's the personal application. In other words, this is what it means to me and to you as we enter 2010. Here it is. When I encounter someone with false beliefs about Jesus, I should share the truth with them. Pretty simple. My friends, you are going to encounter, excuse me, spiritual enemies, those who don't believe what you believe about Jesus, and the Bible says it's our job to lovingly share the truth with them. You know, all you have to do is travel to another country around the world to make you appreciate the freedoms that we enjoy as Americans. And one of the best freedoms that we enjoy, guaranteed by the First Amendment, is what we're doing right now. Freedom to practice our faith without any interference from the government. You know, a lot of nations don't have that. And you know, for the first 200 years of our nation's history, freedom of religion, you know what it really meant? For the first 200 years, freedom of religion meant, you know what? The Baptists and the Methodists shouldn't kill each other on the way to the cafeteria after church. Honestly, the first 200 years of our nation, it usually had to do with Christian denominations. You know why? That's all that were around. But over the last 30 years, and as we go farther into the 21st century, freedom of religion means something else. It means that those who are practicing Islam have a right to practice it here. Those who are Buddhist have a right to practice it here. And even those who call themselves good witches, Wiccans, you know, that's an oxymoron if I ever heard one. They have the right to practice their religion. And you know, sometimes people look at that and they say, oh, Pastor, I don't like that. We got all these strange people coming into our nation. That's the history of America. You know, and I don't know about you, but I don't see it as a threat. I see it as an opportunity. Guess what, folks? You don't have to get on an airplane and fly across the ocean to witness to Muslims. They live on your street now. Amen? I mean, they're here. We get to share with them. But you know what, folks? It is absolutely their right, guaranteed by our Constitution, for them to practice their faith. So let me just share with you a couple of phrases that you're going to be hearing more and more of in the 21st century. One's a good phrase, one's a dangerous phrase. You're going to hear people talk about religious pluralism in America. And I want you to know nothing wrong with religious pluralism, okay? That's a safe term. All it means is plural, more than one. There are more than one faith systems being practiced in America. And that's fine. That's what I'm talking about, freedom of religion. But the dangerous phrase that you need to be on guard against is when people talk about how we have religious syncretism. Syncretism, S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M. There are some people in America who are trying to tell us, well, you know what? We have religious syncretism. And that is dangerous. That's not true. Let me tell you what it means. It means that all religions are the same, are equal. And that's not true. Religious pluralism is not the same thing as religious syncretism. You know what that word sync means? Kids, when you take your smartphone, you hook it to your computer, you sync same data. I mean, when you take your watch and you synchronize it with somebody else's watch, you have the same time. And those that are pushing religious syncretism are saying, you know what? All religions in America are the same. They're all just different pathways to God. Some take the Christian pathway and some take the Islam pathway and some take the Buddhist pathway. And you know, it sounds nice and it sounds rational, folks, but it's false. It's not true. Even though we have religious pluralism, all faiths are not the same. I'll tell you why. It's not what I say, it's what Jesus said. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one goes to the Father except by me. In other words, Jesus claimed to be the only way to God. And he's not one of the ways. He said, I am the way. And listen to me, ladies and gentlemen, that is our job, to lovingly share with people the truth about Jesus. You know, some people have the mistaken idea, well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Well, that's crazy, because you can be sincerely wrong. I mean, those who are practicing their faith in a radical way are bombing people, killing people in the name of their religion. And they're more sincere than any of us here today, but they are following a false religion. And it's our job to say, here is the truth about Jesus Christ. And we cannot back up, shut up, or let up on that. Now, you say, Pastor, you know, I'm kind of nervous about doing that because I don't want to create any enemies. Well, folks, I tell you start talking like that in a loving, tactful, kind way, and there'll be plenty of enemies who come out and they will label you as narrow-minded, intolerant, bigoted, and they'll call you crazy, religious fanatic. If you just simply say that, folks, but listen, don't be afraid of creating enemies, because Jesus said, you know what, you're going to have enemies, and what are you going to do with your enemies? He said, love your enemies. Hey, if you're not going to have any enemies, why did he say love your enemies? Pray for those who despitefully use you, but do not compromise the truth. So there are enemies, and we need to share the truth with them. That's the way Jesus sees the world, and we ought to see it the same way. Number two, Jesus saw people as sheep who need a shepherd. He saw people as sheep who need a shepherd. Now, I know there's some retailers who see people as sheep who need to be sheared, but he had a different view. In fact, the Bible says when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were, and circle these two words, harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. You know, I can't help but notice in the Bible, you know the animal that we're compared to more and more than any other animal? Sheep. Lambs. And I also can't miss the fact that sheep are about the dumbest animal in God's zoo. I mean, you know, we're not called noble horses or mighty lions. We're called sheep over and over again. We are the sheep of his pasture. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. Over and over again, we're compared to sheep. You know, I think that's because Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. Now, you know, I've never spent much time around sheep myself, but I used to have a friend who was a large animal veterinarian who worked with sheep, and he told me some things about sheep. He said, they're as dumb as a rock. He said, you actually are insulting a rock to even say that. I mean, sheep will aimlessly follow a sheep in front of them, even if that sheep in front of them doesn't know where it's going. That's why sometimes in pastures, you'll just see ruts in the ground from sheep just going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. What are they doing? They're just following the sheep in front of them. They don't know what they're doing. And then that, isn't that like people sometimes when somebody starts doing something, somebody else just wants to jump in and do it too? I mean, it's really tough for teenagers, you know, when somebody first takes a puff on a joint, they say, hey, okay, I'm going to follow along, or first drink. It's just so easy to do, and you don't know you're being led to destruction. My vet friend told me that one of the greatest dangers of little lambs is they can't even go toward green grass. They eat dirt. And they just eat dirt, and sometimes it causes stomach problems, and they die. That's how dumb they are. He says, sheep are so dumb that they have been known to look up into the sky during an intense rainstorm and drown to death. I mean, dogs are pretty smart. How many of you are dog owners? Yeah, you can teach your dog tricks. You ever seen a trained sheep? There are no sheep acts in a circus. There's a reason for that. How many of you are cat owners? No, you don't own a cat. You just manage it. But think about it. I mean, there's all these stories of dogs and cats who were taken away somewhere, and guess what? They find their way back home. It's amazing. Not a lamb. I mean, the only thing lambs do is get lost. And so I'm just trying to say that is how Jesus sees us, as people who are like lambs, who are desperate. So here's the personal application. We're already there, but I won't say it again. The personal application is when I feel harassed and helpless, there's a shepherd who cares enough to help me. Look at those two words, harassed and helpless. Is there anybody in this room that can relate to those two conditions? Harassed. You know what that word literally means? It means wounded. You see, sheep are easy targets to predators because they have no defense mechanism. They don't have claws. I mean, they don't have anything to fight against predators. And so they are easily wounded and they're easily attacked. And as the chief shepherd, Jesus can look at you today and he can see what I cannot see. Some of you have emotional wounds today that you've been carrying for a long time, and I cannot see those. But you know what? Jesus, the chief shepherd, can see those wounds. And he cares, because the Bible says man looks on with the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So if you're harassed, if you're wounded emotionally, he knows it. Look at the other word, helpless. That's a good description of the kind of people that the great shepherd can take care of. People who are willing to admit, I am helpless without you. I need your guidance. You need to lead me to green pastures. If not, I'm going to eat dirt. I mean, isn't that a description of most of the people in our culture who don't know the Lord? They're following the crowd, eating dirt, saying, this is so good, and have no idea that they're leading a life of destruction. We need a shepherd who can lead us to the green grass and feed us. And as I've said before, it is not in the Bible God helps those who help themselves. In fact, the opposite is true. God only helps the helpless. Those admit they're helpless. So do you need a shepherd today? It's real simple. All you have to do is stop trying to help yourself and saying, Lord, I need your help. And I need it bad. Lord, I am lost like a lamb. I've wandered off. I'm prone to wander. I get in trouble. Lord, I need a shepherd. And if you will just cry out to him, he will be your shepherd. In fact, this is one of the most beautiful pictures of a shepherd in the Bible. I love this verse, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. It says this, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. I mean, do you ever feel like you just wish that somebody big, capital B, and somebody strong, capital S, could just take you in his arms and comfort you and hold you and say, everything's going to be okay? That's what the great shepherd wants to do to you today. All you got to do is say, Lord, I need your help. Now, I just want to turn this point just a little bit at the end, because I know that most of you in this room, because I know most of you, have already turned to Jesus as your shepherd. He has been your shepherd for a long time. And when you quote the 23rd Psalm, this is the way you quote it. The Lord is my shepherd. You know that for sure. The Lord is my shepherd. So you say, Pastor, I've already got a shepherd who's taking care of me. What does this mean to me? I'll tell you what it means. Will you ask Jesus to give you those same kind of eyes of compassion? That when he looked at people, he saw their pain. When he looked at people, he saw where they were hurting. And he had compassion for them. Okay, this is getting a little deep, so let's just kind of call a timeout and play a little game, okay? Wake up if you're asleep. Let's just play the opposite game for a minute, okay? I'm going to say a word, and you say the opposite word out loud. It's real simple, okay? You ready? Here we go. The opposite of hot is? The opposite of up is? The opposite of young is? The opposite of soft is? The opposite of compassion is? I didn't hear a whole lot of answers there. You know why? I think it's because we may not really know what compassion is. Sometimes you can know what compassion is by knowing the opposite of it. And I'll tell you what, the opposite of compassion is apathy. Apathy. Who cares? Or I don't care. Or whatever. You see, whenever you're faced with hurting people, you have two choices. You can have compassion, feel their pain, or you can ignore it. You know, this word compassion that it used of Jesus here, when he saw the people and he had compassion on them, it's a very complex Greek word that has about six syllables. I won't give you the name. But it is a word that literally means caring so much that you're literally physically sick. In other words, it's like Jesus looked at people who were hurting and it hurt him too. Have you ever been watching TV and one of those commercials comes on about the hungry kids in Africa? And sometimes you look at that and it just almost makes you physically sick. That's compassion. The opposite of that is when you change the channel or ignore it. What do you think would happen in your life, in the life of your family, in the life of your community if suddenly you started looking at people through the eyes of Jesus, had compassion? There was a new missionary who was assigned to Calcutta, India a few years ago. And the older, experienced missionary was showing him around, and they went into the slums of Calcutta. And when the new young missionary saw such poverty and such suffering, he started to weep. And as he was weeping, the older missionary put his hand on his shoulder and said, "Don't worry, it'll be okay. Pretty soon you can look at this and not cry anymore." And the young missionary said, "Yes, and that's why I'm crying." Because he was afraid the time would come when it wouldn't break his heart. That's compassion. Well, there's one other thing that Jesus sees. Number three, Jesus saw the world as a harvest that needs workers. He, right in the middle of the stream of thought, he changes metaphors. He says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Now, there are many, many agricultural motifs in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus said, you know what? The world is a field. He says, and you're to take the seed, and he says, this is the word of God, and you're to sow it to plant it everywhere. He says, some people are like a pathway, and the ground is hard, and it's not going to grow. Other people are like rocky soil, thin soil, and it'll grow up a little bit, and then it'll burn away. Other people, you know, their lives are so crowded with worries and anxieties that the word of God begins to grow, but then the worries of this world choke it out. He said, but you know what? Even in spite of all of that, there are some people whose hearts are like good, fertile soil, and when the word of God is planted in their heart, it grows and multiplies and produces many times over. And you know what Jesus said? He said, you don't have the advantage of going out and saying, there's good soil, there's rocky soil. He said, just throw them everywhere. Take the word of God and plant it everywhere. And see, Jesus said, one, there's a harvest. And right now the harvest is ripe. Not later on, but right now, he says, lift up your eyes. Look on the harvest. They're ready to be harvested right now. But he wasn't talking about plants. He's talking about men and women and boys and girls who need Jesus. That's what he's talking about. It's about people. I don't know if you have a vegetable garden or not, but you know what? It takes work, doesn't it? If you're going to have a vegetable garden, you got to go out there and you got to plow up the ground. You got to plant the seeds. You got to weed the garden. And then when it's ready to be picked, you got to harvest the vegetables. I mean, what kind of garden would you have if you just sat on your back porch like this and said, okay, tomato plants, I hope you grow. And you sat there and said, okay, tomatoes, when you're ripe, I hope you jump off the vine and roll over here to the back door. I mean, that's ridiculous. But you know what? When it comes to the God's harvest, how many people and how many churches just say, okay, y'all come to Jesus like we did? No, it takes some work. And that's why Jesus said, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers. Here's the personal application. You ready? Am I willing to be one of God's workers in his harvest? And only you can answer that. Am I willing to go out into the harvest and be one of God's workers? One of my favorite verses that has to do with sharing the good news is from Psalms 126, verse 6. And it tells us what we ought to do. It says, he who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. Now notice, there's two things you do. You go and you come back. But as you go out, you're weeping. Well, why are you weeping? Because you're so burdened for lost people. You know what? When Jesus saw people, he saw people who were on their way to heaven or on their way to hell, and he did something about it. Do you tend to look at people that way? I know when I was in high school, I had a youth minister who was my first mentor, even before we had that word mentor. And one day he had our youth group study John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And he sent us out into our little town. He said, today, I just want you to look at people. I want you to look at everybody you see on the street. And I want you to imagine a sign on their forehead that says, perishing. And that imaginary sign that says perishing is there until you know for certain they're going to heaven or you share Jesus with them. Wow, I've never forgotten about that. And I sort of tend to still look at people. Is that person going to heaven or is that person going to hell? Do you do that? I mean, are you that burdened to the point of tears? You know, a week from this Thursday, January 7th, there's going to be a football game out in Pasadena. Texas is going to beat Alabama for the national championship, by the way. But if you look at that stadium, if you look at that stadium, as the world looks at the stadium, what you're going to see is burnt orange, Crimson Tide, two kinds of people, Texas fans and Alabama fans. But I promise you, if you're at that game and you look at those people through the eyes of Jesus, you won't see Texas fans, you won't see Alabama fans, you'll see people who are perishing or people who are on their way to heaven. That's the way Jesus looks at people. Do you look at people that way? And by the way, you know what? The main thing Jesus told us to do about this is to pray. Do you notice that? He said, we need workers in the harvest. And so he doesn't say, hey, you go, although we need to go. He said, ask the Lord of the harvest, that's prayer, to send forth laborers. By the way, did you realize that before every evangelistic outpouring, there's always been prayer behind it? I mean, there were 120 people in an upper room praying for 10 days before the day of Pentecost where 3,000 were saved. Now, we all have heard of the Great Depression in the late 20s and early 30s. But what you may not know is that the greatest economic downturn prior to that in America was in the 1850s. Banks were failing. Even railroads were declaring bankruptcy. And in New York City, unemployment was over 20%. Distractions and disputes about slavery was dividing the nation. It was a terrible time. And there was a businessman, not a preacher, a businessman in New York City by the name of Jeremiah Lamphere. And he decided to just host a prayer meeting at noon at a certain building in New York City in the financial district on Fulton Street. So he printed up 20,000 flyers and passed them around Manhattan, inviting people to come, merchants, businessmen, workers, to this noon prayer meeting at this certain building. His first one was on September 23rd, 1857. At 12 noon, Jeremiah Lamphere was the only one there. 12:15, he's the only one there. He begins to stand up and pace with a sense of fear and failure. God, this didn't work. Then he hears footsteps on the stairs, and another man joins him for prayer. And before the end of the hour, four others had joined them. The next Wednesday, there were 23 men there. The next Wednesday, there were 40 men praying. And they soon decided that once a week was not enough. They decided to do it 5 days a week, every weekday at noon. And within 6 months, there were 10,000 businessmen in New York City meeting in over 100 churches every weekday at noon to pray. And this hit all the newspapers, and other cities around America started having noon prayer meetings, not led by preachers, no preaching, no hysteria, no fanaticism, just prayer. And in the next 2 years, over 1 million new converts were brought into the churches of America. And that's why it's called the Second Great Awakening, that started with prayer. Can you imagine what God would do through us, if we started looking at the world the way He sees the world? Father, real simple prayer today. Help us to see the way You see. Help us to see people the way You see them. Help us to see people who are perishing and people who are going to heaven. And help us to see with eyes of compassion. Because, Lord, we believe our world would change drastically if we just started looking at things and people the way You see them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.